First Kings chapter 8, let's go ahead and we'll read verses 28 through 40. We'll have Brother Jan read that for us in just a second. First Kings 8, 28 through 40. But just to refresh our memories a little bit, this chapter is about the dedication of the temple. The priests put the Ark of the Covenant in its place, in the most holy place. And so everything is completed, and at that point, the glory of the Lord filled the house. This was the first time now that there was the God-ordained structure that included the holy place, the most holy place, with the Ark of the Covenant in there, where it was supposed to be. All of that that had last been in existence going back to the time of Eli the high priest, when there was still a tabernacle in Shiloh. But he had those wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and the Lord brought his judgments against them, and they died in a defeat at the hands of the Philistines, and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle at Shiloh ended up being destroyed. And so then for, somewhere around 100 years then, there was a situation in Israel where eventually they built a replacement tabernacle in Gibeah, where there was a high place where Solomon was making offerings back in chapter 3 when the Lord appeared to him right after he became king. That was the occasion when Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom. The Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem by David and was under a tent there. So things still had not been fixed as far as that big spiritual problem that they had in Israel. And then God authorized David to have the temple built, but he said his son would be the one to actually build it. Solomon has done so. It's been completed. Now you have the Ark of the Covenant brought into it. And so here we have a very glorious day in Israel's history now, with the temple completed, the Ark of the Covenant in its place, and now all those commandments that God had for the nation of Israel, for them to be able to observe all the feast days properly, to the Day of Atonement, and all those things that were commandments of the Lord that had been physically impossible to obey for this past century or so. Now the children of Israel can do that again, which was David's dream. That was his goal from the outset of his reigning over Israel as king. And so this has now been achieved here under Solomon on this very day. And so Solomon is speaking here before the people, and is now beseeching the Lord in prayer, acknowledging that as this building, as he said, was a place for God to dwell in, that God himself actually dwells in heaven, as we know. But he repeatedly emphasizes that it's God's name, his authority, that rests in this temple. That is the authority of God that is invested in it, and the things that would be done there. So this is where the children of Israel, according to the authority of God, is expressed in the commandments he gave to the children of Israel, where they would obey those commandments and do the things there that the Lord intended for them to do. So the Lord's name, his authority, would dwell there. And now he's asking God to hear the prayers of the children of Israel when they beseech him at that place, as he's beseeching the Lord to do that at this very time, but for that he would continue to do that on behalf of the children of Israel in the future. So that's where we want to pick things up here in 1 Kings 8, and ask Brother Jan to read verses 28 through 40.
Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place in which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him, and cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against me, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good ways wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, that shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers.
Okay, so in these verses, and that is a lengthy reading there, but Solomon's, the essence of his prayer in this section is asking the Lord to do what? Yes, so he's asking God to hear his prayer that the Lord would hear the prayers of the people of Israel. Not just that day, but he's talking about on into the future, and that God's eyes would be open to that place and his ears open to the prayers of his children there. But what is the major prayer that Solomon is asking for God to hear over the course of those coming days? To hear and to do what? Forgive, yes. To forgive the sins of the people. There are different sins of the people, aren't there? Where does sin come from? There's teaching. This is an excellent chapter on so many levels, where we learn about the nature of God, as we've seen. God is a spirit. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is a spirit. He dwells in heaven. That's taught here. And God's authority reaches everywhere. That's taught in this chapter. The very nature of God as a spirit is very well taught in this chapter. Also here, we see teaching on the inner man. Because that's what this boils down to as far as his plea for forgiveness. Well, what do you forgive? You forgive somebody when they've done wrong. And so Solomon is asking the Lord to forgive the sins of the people of Israel. There are different kinds of sins, and he mentions some of them there, a variety of them. But where does sin come from? I mean, sin is what is it by definition? I'm about to give it away. 1 John 3:4. Sin is what? Transgression of the law, God's law. So that's the definition of it. So when someone breaks God's law, and that can be done a number of ways. If God says, thou shalt not do something, and we do it. Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was his command to Adam and Eve. They ate of it. Did they transgress that law? Yes, and they sinned. If God tells us, of course, we're not under that law. We're under the New Testament law, the law of Christ. If there's anything in the New Testament where he says, thou shalt not do something, and then we do that, we've broken his law, and then that's a sin. What if God says, thou shalt do something, and we don't do what he says to do? To him to know it, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we don't do what we should do, that's sin. That's breaking God's law. So whether it's doing something he says don't do or not doing something he says to do, that is sin if we break his law. His law also teaches us to not go against our conscience if he tells us, if our conscience is telling us not to do something, if we don't do that of faith, and that is also sin. So there's a variety of sins based on that, but the definition is breaking God's law. Well, there are many laws, so there's many ways to break, and we just mentioned a couple of things, but where does the, for someone to break God's law, that is by definition evil. In fact, that same chapter, third chapter, 1 John goes into that, that is the definition of evil. He gives Cain as an example of that, who did what was evil with his sacrifice because he transgressed the law of God and then murdered his brother. Where does evil come from? I mean, sin is evil, and so when men, by definition, to break God's law, that's doing evil. And what is it that would, what is it that's within us that causes us to do that if we do that? Yes, it's the heart of man. What defiles a man before God? And it's easy to focus on the outward actions, and we need to pay attention to what those outward actions are, because those actions, words, thoughts, deeds, those things are teaching us about our own inner man. And as we're examining ourselves, I mean, we learn about what's in our hearts from the things that we think and say and do. But that's where those things come from. What defiles a man before God? Well, you know, I know we've read many times what Jesus taught in Matthew 15 and Mark 7 on that, when they came condemned his disciples to him because they were eating without washing their hands, not as a matter of hygiene, but because that was their tradition. If you had dirt on your hands and that got in your body, then that made you defile before God. That was their doctrine. Was that taught anywhere in the Word of God? In fact, if we're looking right here at this very chapter in the Old Testament, did God wait until the New Testament to do any teaching about the inner man? Now we find so much more revealed as far as details that we can learn from to understand so much better and have such a more clear sight of those things from the New Testament than the Old. But here in this chapter we see it. I mean, when we get down to those last three verses or so that Brother Jan read for us a moment ago, how did he put that there in verse 38? How does he describe sin in verse 38? It's an interesting description there. A plague of one's own heart. Isn't that a very good description of it? When we commit sin against God, we've got a plague in our hearts. Do we think of it like that? Does that sound like a small deal or a big deal? Nobody wants a plague. Well, it's a plague of our own heart. And so he's identifying the source of sin there. And what is God looking at? Is God focusing strictly on the action of the transgression of his law? What does God know? What is God looking at in verse 39? Yes, he's looking on the ways because God knows the hearts. And he says, for thou, even thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. So why is he bringing up all of this about the heart of men when he's praying for God to forgive men? The connection is right there between what sin is and where it came from, where the actual problem is, and what needs to be done about it. Well, is forgiveness important? It was important then, it's important now. I mean, would we have 13 verses all that length right here? And of course, we're going to see that repeated in 2 Chronicles 6. God, with the limited space of his revelation, I mean, God chose a finite number of words to reveal to his creation. There's a limited amount of material in this book. I mean, there's Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. And whatever day we were born into this world, every one of us, when we were born into this world, there was Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21. And at whatever point we leave this place, it'll be the same. There's not going to be additional words, and there are not going to be any words subtracted. That same body of truth that has been there since the revelation of the New Testament was completed 2,000 years ago is still right there. There's no more, there's no less. This is the complete truth of God. The revelation of the Creator of all things to mankind, His creation in His own image, right here. In that amount of space, God chose in His wisdom to give all these words, to record all these words that Solomon spoke, not once but twice, here 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6. Just based on that. Is there something important being taught there? Yes. And we find it taught, of course, in the New Testament as well. What happens if we have no forgiveness of our sins from God? If God is dealing with us in our sins and we die in our sins, what does that mean? Well, how does God deal with a man in this life if that man is in his sins, estranged from God? Well, there's a lot of that coming out right here. I mean, what was in the law of Moses itself? I think we've taken a number of looks at Deuteronomy 28, which is a lengthy chapter, 68 verses long, which obviously we're not going to read those 68 verses right now. But those 68 verses are really in two sections. Not equal sections, at least in space. One section lasts for the first 14 verses. The second section takes up the other 54 verses. So 14 verses versus 54 verses. What's in the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28? All the blessings that would be given by God to the children of Israel conditioned upon what? What's the word in English that denotes a condition? It's not a big word. It's not a long one. It's only two letters long. Starts with an I. If. Yes. So that's the conditional particle. So we have if. And that's what he says there in the very first verse of Deuteronomy 28. And it shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligent unto me, under the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day. That the Lord thy God will. So if you do this, God will do that. And then he lists them, all these blessings. That includes such things as, well, you can look at it in the positive way as it expresses it there. The fruit of their land, their cattle, all that they set their hand to would be bountiful, it would be fruitful. And their enemies would flee before them. They would not be defeated by their enemies. Now, starting in verse 15, there's that really long word if again. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then he goes through them. And starting there in verse 16, most of them are the exact reverse of the blessings that he gave starting there in verse 3 of the same chapter. But then he gives a lot more detail after that of all the things that would happen bad to them. How come there's 14 verses of blessings and 54 verses of curses? What does that say about mankind? I mean, does that say something about God, that God does worse things to you if you're bad than he does good things to you if you're good? Is that what that means? That's putting it kindly. It's exactly right. We need a lot more reminders and warnings. If we were all just quickly and readily responsive to good encouragement, and all we had to be told is, here, do this, and here's the reasons why you should do that, and that's all we needed, we wouldn't have to have all those verses with the curses. But we have them because the fact of the matter is, mankind is pretty stubborn. We tend to, even with all the encouragement that God gives us and all the nice things that He has to say, that tends not to be enough a lot of the time. Especially for mankind as a whole, that's the case. And so, God obviously, as reflected by the words of that chapter, knows that man needed a lot more stern warnings than the other. But that's what it says about man. And God knows man that He made. That's what man needed. But anyway, those particular things that He mentions there when He gives those blessings and curses, it's all based in whether or not they would obey God's commandments. If they disobeyed, these things, these bad things would happen, like famine, disease, being defeated by their enemies. What kinds of things did He bring up there in those verses 28 through 40? At times when, what kinds of things would be happening to Israel that they would be coming to Him at the temple to ask the Lord then to forgive? Well, what situation did He mention in verse 33 in 1 Kings chapter 8? What situation did He mention in verse 35 in 1 Kings chapter 8? 33 is about when they're being defeated by their enemies. 35 is about when they have a famine. Now, based on what we just saw there in Deuteronomy 28, what does that mean? That's what God would do to them when they weren't obeying Him. So that would be a consequence of their sins. That would be the very circumstance upon which those things would happen. So they would be in sin for that to even happen in the first place. That would be a time when they needed to go to God and ask for His forgiveness. But God's forgiveness of sin is always predicated upon, or it's conditional upon, man doing what? What's that?
Repenting.
That's right, repentance. When does God say, well, you can just keep doing the evil, just ask me for forgiveness, I'll forgive you anyway, even though you just keep doing what you were doing when you weren't keeping my commandments? Where do we ever read that? And those are the circumstances, by the way, and where we have the words that He gives in Isaiah 59, verse 2, where we can see how God would deal with them when they prayed to Him without repentance. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Let's see, Brother Peter, can you read that?
Which iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear.
So as long as they were in their sins, they could pray all day and night for forgiveness. And as long as they still were doing it, what did God say would happen there? So how does God deal with people while they're in their sins, when they're unrepentant? Now, does God still work with us and give us opportunities to repent out of His mercy and long-suffering, even when we're being stubborn and hard-hearted and really don't deserve it? Yeah, and we're all thankful for that. Again, we would have an empty room right now if God weren't that way. We're very thankful He didn't just zap us all out of existence when we deserved it. The Lord is still going to deal with man in a different way in his sins, even with His mercy and long-suffering to give those opportunities for repentance. The Lord does not deal with man when he's in rebellion against God in the same way that he does when a man is humbling himself before the Lord, seeking Him and keeping His commandments. So if we die in that condition of rebellion I mean, God's going to deal with us in a way. He's not going to hear us. He's not going to respond to us in the way that He does with those that are obeying Him in this life. But then what happens if that is, we leave this world that way? Are we going to obtain forgiveness then and be given eternal life? No. And we die in our sins in that state, then that separation from God becomes permanent, which is what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9 teaches, where he says there will be eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord for those who do not know God and obey not the gospel of Christ. So there will be that separation from God outside of His presence for eternity and being punished while being separated from Him. So that's the... Those are the implications or the consequences of being in sin in this life and in eternity. So it's a serious matter, and it obviously is a serious matter based on the content of this prayer and all the verses that are recorded there. We don't want to look at forgiveness as being just kind of a flippant thing any more than we would want to look at sin that way. It's something very serious to God, and obtaining forgiveness is very important, but the connection to what causes sin and being able to obtain forgiveness from God is related. And that's where repentance comes in. Alright, well, he mentions, as we saw there, several different types of sin. Now he mentions there, the first example that he actually gives in verse 31 is when one man sins against another man. So you have a trespass of one individual against another individual. And in this case, who's doing the praying? The one who did the wrong or the one who was wronged? Well, he mentions here about the curses that come up before the Lord at that time. And Solomon's asking the Lord to hear those curses and then condemn the wicked to bring his way on his head and to justify the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Now, under the Old Testament, was that an accepted practice for one to curse their enemies? Yeah. And now, what about cursing someone without cause? Would God hear or respond to that? No, and that would have been even in its time a wicked thing to do. God was not going to respond to or listen to someone's curse of someone that was innocent. That's something he says in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2. I'll go ahead and read that quickly there. Proverbs 26, 2 says, "As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come." So if a man went to the temple before God against his neighbor who had trespassed against him and asked God to do something to that wicked neighbor because of his evil, would God respond to that? Well, that's what Solomon, that was included there, verse 31. What if the neighbor were innocent and the other guy just hated him for some reason and asked God to curse him anyway, even though he was innocent of any wrongdoing? Would God hear that? No. In fact, that would be evil, and then the one who was doing that would be subject to God's wrath. But that's one particular principle. Now, if we go to look at the New Testament, do we do that? Is it, you've heard that it's been said to, love our neighbor and hate our enemy, or to, about swearing. I mean, is it okay for us to curse somebody as a Christian? Can we ask God to curse someone? Should we wish that we could curse someone, or we wish that God would hear us in cursing someone? That's not the right heart for us to have. We need to have the heart of Christ. And Jesus teaches us to do what with our enemies? Yep. So, and he mentions those who curse us. What does he tell us to do with those who are cursing us? Now, if we're following Christ, their curse against us would be without cause. So even if there ever were a justification for us to curse someone and have God to hear that, how about when they're wrongly cursing us? But what does he say? When somebody curses us, in that context, and when we're doing right and obeying the Lord, they hate us and curse us because we're following Christ. What does he say to do to them in response? Bless them. So if we're supposed to bless the ones that are actually cursing us wrongly, then when would it be okay for us to curse someone? Well, we have authorization to curse other men as much as our master did, Jesus Christ. And when did he? When they nailed him to the cross. What are the first words that were recorded that he spoke after he was lifted up, nailed to that cross? Yep, those are the first recorded words that he spoke. We can't fill in blank, so we can't say, well, that there was something else that he spoke then that God just didn't record. That's possible, but it's certainly possible that those were the actual first words that he spoke, which would certainly fit with the kind of heart that he had. But at any rate, we know that very soon upon which he was crucified, that's what he said, and that would be the right time for it. But he asked God to forgive those people. They didn't know what they were doing. They did not know that they were crucifying the Son of God. And if he had asked them to be cursed at that time, well, would that have been with or without cause? Would they have been worthy of a curse then? They would have been worthy of it. Then what would have happened in Acts 2 when you had about 3,000 of them hearing Peter and the other apostles preaching the gospel of Christ then and being told, repent? Well, first, you have that God had made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then it says they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What would Acts 2 say if Jesus had actually cursed them when they nailed him to the cross 7 weeks before? Acts 2 probably wouldn't exist. I mean, they were worthy of the curse if they had been given one. And then would God have been working with them like that to give them that opportunity? But it shows the heart of Christ and how much he loved the souls of even those ones that were his enemies. He did love his enemies, and he prayed for them. So we don't curse people. So during that particular time under the Old Testament, God would hear them if they did curse those who had done evil to them. But that's not something that we would emulate now because we're forbidden from doing so. We have the much greater standard of Christ, the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. What's higher than that? So that's the heart that we want to have. But anyway, in this, then he gives those examples of when Israel as a nation was, when they were facing difficulties, famine, defeat of by their enemies. All of those things which would happen when they were in sin, when they would need to be asking God to forgive them. But once again, as we saw in Isaiah 59:2, would God hear them if they were still in those sins? Which is how we know, even before Solomon's time, we have a book with just cycles, giving a history of cycles of those very things that he's mentioning there. They had the tabernacle then, not the temple to go to, but the principle would have applied. The book of Judges. How often do we read about the people of Israel going into rebellion against God, worshiping idols, following after abominations, and then God bringing their enemies against them, as he promised that he would, again in Deuteronomy 28, as part of those curses for their disobedience, curses from God, that they would then, at some point, after however many years of oppression, that they would then ask God and plead to God for help, and then he would raise up a judge to deliver them. I mean, that's the cycle of the book of Judges. And then they would follow the Lord the days of that judge. That judge would die, and then what would happen to the next generation? Here we go again. They would rebel, and then there's another enemy, oppression, and then eventually they plead to God, and another judge he would raise up to deliver them, and then they would follow the Lord for that period of time, and then the next generation comes along, and there we go again. And that's the book of Judges, just gives that cycle that was repeated many times. When those moments would come when they would go before the Lord and ask for his help, if they did not repent, what would have happened when they asked for help? Would God have raised up a judge to deliver them? They wouldn't have gotten that. I mean, it's obvious from his teachings that it was at that point they finally humbled themselves and repented. And that's why they followed the Lord during the time of the judge, showing that they had repented at that time. So then God would forgive, but his forgiveness is based on repentance. That's the way it was. That's the way it's always been. And that's the way it still is. What do we have to do to obtain the remission of our sins initially as we become a Christian? Going back to Acts 2 that we mentioned a moment ago. When they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What were they told to do in the next verse in Acts 2:38? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." We use that verse a lot, particularly for what it teaches about the necessity of baptism, immersion, in the name of, by the authority of Christ, to obtain the remission of sins. But what good is baptism without repentance? I mean, that's what he actually mentions in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 when he compares, uses what happened with Noah and the ark as a type for what baptism is. There was salvation to Noah and his family in the ark as they were upon the waters at that time. In that sense, it's kind of an anti-type, but he said that wherefore now also doth baptism save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. It's not a bath. I mean, it's not to get dirt off our skin. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. What's going to give us a good conscience towards God so that baptism does actually save us? That's the repentance. If there's no repentance, then all we're doing is taking a bath. We might get some dirt off our skin in there. Depending on the day, we might get some on it. But at any rate, but there's going to be no gain from that, spiritually speaking, if there is no repentance. What's the point of being buried if you're not first dead? And that's the language that he uses in Romans 6, 3 through 6. When we're participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we have to crucify that man of sin with him. Then we're buried with him in baptism. Then we're raised to walk with him in newness of life. But you don't bury a live person. They didn't bury Jesus when he was alive. They buried him after he was crucified, after he was dead. Then they buried him, and then he was resurrected. Well, what happens to happen to our old man before we're then buried with Christ in baptism? If there's no crucifixion of that old man, which is, again, what repentance is. So he's describing that in all kinds of passages in the New Testament for that initial remission of sins that we obtain at the moment when we become a Christian. Before then, we're alienated from God by our wicked works, as he says in Colossians 1. So we are separated from him because of those sins. We're not reconciled to him until we repent and obey his gospel, including being immersed into Christ. So that condition of repentance is there. We see it in the Old Testament. It is part of the law of Christ also. Now, we've mentioned that in the context of when we obtain that initial forgiveness of sins at the moment we become a Christian. What if after we are a Christian and we are guilty of sin? Can that happen? It can. In Acts 8, you had the Simon the sorcerer in the city of Samaria, that Philip the evangelist, where he taught and baptized the people, and this man had bewitched the people before, as it tells us in verse 9 of Acts 8, and as he was giving out that he himself was some great one, it says there. And so then they all listened to, and they said, "This man is the great power of God," in verse 10. And they had regard to him because he had bewitched them with sorceries, verse 11. But then what does it say about in Acts 8 and verse 12 about that, or 12 and 13 about that Simon? Well, Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And it says they were baptized, both men and women. That's a great verse because it also tells us the things that pertain to the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ also includes his teachings about what? Well, if that's what he was teaching and then they were baptized, that included the teachings about baptism. So even though obviously in denominations they like to teach about Christ, at least the Christ that they teach, but that doesn't include the teachings of the New Testament about baptism, but we can see in the New Testament The true gospel of Christ and what pertains to Christ and the kingdom of God includes his teachings about baptism. Why wouldn't it? Because how can you enter the kingdom and become a Christian without it? I mean, there's a reason for that. But anyway, verse 12 or 13 says about Simon what? What's the first thing it says about that Simon in verse 13? Does it say he was faking it, that he was not sincere, that he was putting on a show so that he could find a way to keep tricking the people? Or does it say he himself believed? So that's teaching right there that he was a believer. He was convinced. He believed, and based in his faith, he also obeyed the gospel and he was baptized into Christ. So was he a Christian? He became a Christian. He was a true Christian. And then, at that time is when Peter and John came to Samaria in order to lay their hands upon these believers to give them the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. This Simon saw that, and he saw in verse 18 that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." What was Simon most impressed with? The ability to do the miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or to be able to take your hands and lay them upon somebody and give them that power? What was he more impressed with? What was he offering money to be able to have what? Well, would there be implication there that Simon also had their hands laid upon him and that he could do, would have, just like the other believers there, the gifts of the Holy Spirit? There are nine that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and we know they weren't all given all nine at one time, typically, but we don't know which gift or gifts he was given at that time, but, clearly he would have been part of having their hands laid upon him. So whatever gift he had, he had. But he didn't have to offer the money for that. He was given that, but he saw something they could do that he couldn't. And nobody else could do, and that's lay his hands on others and give them that power. That's what he offered money for. Well, that was something only apostles could do there, verse 18. Very important verse, by the way, as far as showing how the miraculous gifts were given. That's a very powerful verse if you're dealing with people that claim those powers today. How did they get them? How did somebody around here today, how would they have got, people that claim to speak in tongues or prophesy or do any of those things, where'd they get them? Did they get them this way? Only two recorded cases, two groups of people that received the power directly from heaven in the New Testament. Who were they? First Jews, first Gentiles. The apostles, and then the household of Cornelius. That's it. What would have happened if the first Gentiles had received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of Jewish hands? Would the Jews have accepted the Gentiles as equals in the kingdom of God? Nope. So that's God did that, and that was the very argument that the Apostle Peter, who was a witness to that. He was the one that went and preached that gospel, but then it wasn't by his hands. It came directly from heaven. That was the point that Peter made in Acts 11 when he was reporting this to all the Jews, and they all accepted the Gentiles based on that fact, that God showed no difference between them in that way. Those were the two exceptions. Everybody else in the first century, based on what we read here in Acts 8:18 and other passages like with Timothy, and there's mention of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, elsewhere in the book of 1 Corinthians. Lots of other passages back up what we're reading there in Acts 8:18. But how could somebody today get that? Well, they can't. Because there are no apostles around. Now, they claim to have them too, but that doesn't... That's another problem. But anyway, there are no real apostles around. When they died out, so did the ability to give the gifts. But when they died out, guess what also came to an end? The revelation. Because he was going to guide those apostles into all truth, John 16:13. So when their lifetime ended, the revelation of the New Testament was completed, which is what they needed the witness of God to prove was from God, which were those miracles, including the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. When that revelation was complete, did they need those miraculous gifts anymore? None. And so the means by which they were given came to an end at the same time as the revelation was completed, which makes sense. But anyway, what did Simon, when he offered money, he's offering them money to buy the power to give the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Is that a good thing to do there? No. So what was he told to do in verse 22 of Acts 8? He was told to repent of his wickedness and pray to God that he might be forgiven. So for someone who is a Christian, like Simon, does it sound like it was a small deal that he fell into sin as a Christian? Was it like, oh, no big deal, just ask God, he'll forget, keep forgiving, forgiving, forgiving? Is that the way? Look at the words there, and there's actually more that come right after that. We don't want to ever have a light view of sin. And it's a serious thing, and we've got to strive to resist it. And if we fall, we have to repent. And then we need to ask God to forgive us. That's very important. So that's the essence of what we're seeing there in 1 Kings 8. But that's what a Christian has to do. Same thing he taught in 1 John 2. I know we're about out of time here, but in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this is the same principle here. Let's see. Brother Tom, can you read that for us? 1 John 2, 1 and 2.
John 2 and 1 and 2.
You got it.
My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
All right, so the things that God writes to us as Christians have what goal in mind? For our salvation, but also that we wouldn't sin. I mean, that his first goal is that we don't sin. Now, then he tells us what does that mean? Well, if we do, and that's why that's how he puts it there, if any man sin. He doesn't say, and when the inevitable occurs, all day, every day. No, he says, and if any man. So he's written these things to us, that we sin not, and if you do, does he say, forget it, you're doomed? Or does he say, there is a way in which we can obtain forgiveness? There is, and that's Christ being the advocate for us with the Father and the propitiation for our sins. But once again, what's that based on? What do we have to do? We have to repent. That's required. And if we do that and confess those sins with repentance, chapter 1 verse 9 says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So he's faithful and he's righteous to provide that forgiveness when we ask for it based upon repentance and confessing that to God, when we're not hiding it, denying it, lying about it, not repenting of it. Not only that, though, what's God also going to do that we really were seeing there in 1 Kings 8? God is the only one that knows what of man. He's the only one that knows the hearts of man. So he knows fully why we did what we did. He knows where that problem is. And when we're repenting and we're seeking the Lord, he's not just going to forgive the record, but what's he also going to do? He says, cleanse us. That's purge or purify us from all unrighteousness. That's something beyond the forgiveness. That's why it has the conjunction and. He's going to do the one, the forgiveness, and he's also going to do this other, the cleansing or purging from all unrighteousness. That has to take place in the heart where the problem is. That's what defiles a man before God, as we know that Jesus taught in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. The thing that Solomon was also teaching there in his prayer in 1 Kings 8. So God searches the hearts, and if we seek him, repent of our sins, ask for his forgiveness, he will give that. And he's the one that sees our hearts. He will work on our hearts so that we don't keep falling into the same temptation over and over again. But it's very interesting to see the parallels, even though we have so much more rich detail in the New Testament, but we can see there in those scriptures in 1 Kings 8, for example, about the inner man and about the way that God works with man. And what we can do about our problem with sin to be forgiven, but also to be cleansed or purged from all unrighteousness. All right, well, we're out of time there, and we'll try to pick it up, Lord willing, next week. Appreciate everybody being here this morning. Let's see, Brother Jan, would you lead us in prayer?